Well, it's great to be back with you this morning, and I'm happy to be able to help Seth so he can watch the nursery. it really is a privilege to be here, and I want to, before we look at God's Word in 2 Corinthians, I want to just give you an update on our family's work in Burlington and how that's going. Many of you know because you showed up at our house to help us move in. We moved in this past weekend, July 4th weekend, to our house in Burlington, Hadley Road, if you know where that is in Burlington. It's, it's definitely in the city, kind of close to that new Shaw's, if you know where that is. It's where we live. And I just want to thank you to all of you who showed up to help us. We finished unloading our truck in 2 hours, if you can believe it. It took us 2 days to load it. So that was amazing to us. And it was a relief to have your help, so thank you. And thank you to those of you who brought food. It really made us feel welcome. This past week, we've just been unpacking. Last night, we actually had a great first opportunity to meet many of our neighbors. In our neighborhood, there's a block party every summer. And so we got to meet almost everyone on our street, and including the other two streets that are kind of closer into Burlington. And that was an incredible opportunity. I got several emails. We had several substantial conversations with people. But you know, one of the things that Katie and I were commenting on as we were going to sleep last night was, you know, I'm not sure if one person that we spoke to was a Christian or attends church. Because when, you know, of course the first question is, what are you here to do? And that's really hard to explain. Well, we're here to start a church that doesn't currently exist. And then the first question is, oh, where are you meeting? Well, we don't have a building yet. Oh, so this sounds a little scary to me. People don't understand, but you know, people were, for the most part, positive, but there wasn't one person that said, oh, you're a pastor. Oh, you're starting a church. You know, I want to hear more about that. And as we were talking last night, you know, I was saying to Katie, there's something sad about that. There's also something really thrilling about that. Because what that means is that there are unlimited potential opportunities for the gospel. And these relationships that now we've started, with your prayer, with the Holy Spirit's work, with a lot of time and just showing up, being there, being present in the neighborhood, is going to bear fruit. And, you know, something that brought us here, there's a significant verse in the gospel where it's talking about Christ's building of his church. And if you remember the passage, it says Jesus is building his church, and what? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. That's a striking image. Because what does that say about the church? Is the image there that the church is a fortress, that there's high walls around us, that we need to hide from the world? No. The image there is that Christ is marching his church forward, and the gates of hell are going to fall in. The church is taking initiative in the world, and Christ is doing that work. If we didn't believe Jesus, the living Christ, was doing this work, we would have quit already after week one. But I did want to give you that report and let you know that we are alive and okay and moved in. And once we get out of boxes and get our furniture settled, we'd love to have you over and so you can see where we live. Let's look now at 2 Corinthians. And we're going to be reading this morning from chapter 5. And for many of you, this may be a familiar passage, but I hope that this morning we can shed some new light on it. I hope that we can see actually the story of the whole scriptures is one of God reconciling the world to himself. That's really the story of the whole Bible. And we're going to look at some stuff in Genesis. We're going to look in Isaiah. We're going to look here in 2 Corinthians. But we're looking this morning at Christ's work of redeeming relationships. So let's Let's look in starting in verse 11 of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians. And we're going to read through to the end of the chapter. This is God's word. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. And I love that phrase. If we're crazy, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died. And he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. What an astounding statement. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Would you pray with me? Father, as we gather this morning around your word, we are fully aware of our own frailty, of the many distractions that keep us from paying attention to your word, much less applying it to our lives. And Lord, I do pray that you would keep us from this becoming an intellectual exercise, that we somehow know more about you and therefore we are more mature. But Lord, would you give us wisdom, which is different from mere knowledge, but wisdom that begins to work out the truth of your word in life. Help us to see how this relates to our Monday through Saturday existence, Lord, our work lives, our lives of rest, our lives with our family. Father, show us Christ and show us how he makes everything make sense, and help us to see how we can begin to follow him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we even bringing up this topic, you may have seen the sermon title, Redeeming Relationships. Even the word relationships, for a lot of us, make us very nervous or even strike a chord of pain. Many of us are living in the midst of a broken relationship, whether it's a family member, a son or a daughter, even our parents. Some of us are estranged from the people who gave us birth. There's something about bringing up relationships that give us pause, that make us stop and say, I'm not sure how to navigate this. And I'm not sure how it is that God is bringing redemption into this mess. Now, some of us are here this morning and we're on top of the world. Maybe you're feeling like, my relationships are great. And for the first time in a long time, I'm feeling somewhat at peace with my family. There's something about the gospel that humbles us when everything is perfect and great, seemingly. And it also gives us hope and lifts up our head and shows us how God is doing a work of redemption. There's a message for both sets of people. whether you're doing really well in relationships or whether you're feeling ready to give up. There's this great quote from C.S. Lewis I'm going to read to you, and it really speaks to the pain that we often feel when we begin to think about this task of dealing with the relationships and trying to navigate those. To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. Your heart will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations of love is hell. How about that? How much does that capture both the fear of entering into relationships, but also what happens when we close ourselves off to them? What I want you to see this morning is that God is at work to redeem our relationships. And part of our problem, part of the issue that we have in understanding how to navigate these relationships that we're in, is that we have lost the story of the Bible. I've worked with college students at the University of Connecticut for the past 7 years, and we started a ministry there from scratch, and ended up having 60, 70 students. God did that work. And one of the things that I saw over and over again from our college students that would come into UConn is that they had absolutely no knowledge of the Bible, of just the basic story of the Bible. And what I want you to see this morning is this story of creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. If you can remember those 4 points, you've got the story of the whole Bible. Creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. And I want to look briefly at all 4 of those, and I hope we're going to see something about how God works through our relationships. Creation, if you would, turn with me to Genesis 1. We just heard this read. And just briefly, look with me. In verse 26 of chapter 1 of Genesis, it says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Now, what do we draw from this passage about relationships? What God is wanting us to understand is that we were created for relationship. And how do we see that? Being made in God's image, one of the things that that means is that we are made in the image of the Trinity. Do you understand that God, from all eternity past, has been in relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Spirit? And one of the amazing, kind of laughable things about the creation is that he even bothered to do it. You ever thought about that? God did not need us. He didn't create us because he was lonely. And sometimes we can think that way. Oh, well, God made us because he needed someone to talk to. He needed some people to worship him. No. God was in perfect union of love in his three persons. And what's significant about that is because we're made in his image, we have something wired in us for relationships, that we have to live in relationship, not only with other people, but with God. So relationships are something that we were made for, God says. And some of us say, oh, I wish that weren't true. I would be totally happy sitting alone in my apartment or my house. and not having to deal with all the problems and the mess. Some of you actually get energy from relationships. You're the opposite. And you say, amen. Yes, we're made for relationships. But there's something deeply beautiful and important when we begin to think about this ministry of reconciliation that Jesus is calling us to as Christians as it relates to creation. Do you understand? We're going to plant this church in Burlington. And we're going to encounter hostility. We're going to encounter a lot of confusion about what we're there to do. In fact, you know, when I spoke to a few people at this block party, you know, I said, I'm a Presbyterian minister. And it's amazing, just the blank stare, right? Like there's nothing has jogged in there. You know, there is no context for what that means. I'm a Presbyterian minister. What is that? There's something beautiful about that, though, because they have no preconceived bias or even idea of what that is. But you know, what's going to be difficult is dealing with those who not only are hostile, but even have anger at the church. And when you bring up the name of Christ, for some people that brings up deep, welling anger. How do you begin to love people like that? Maybe you have a neighbor like that who just bristles every time you mention, oh, I'm going to church or whatever. They know you're a Christian. I want to suggest to you that it's this principle of creation that every human being is made in the image of God and therefore is unbelievably valuable to God, significant to God. And some people that you know in your life, you say, sometimes it's hard to believe that. Sometimes when you see how people begin to debase themselves, you know, and you see almost, sometimes people enter into like a sense in which they are living a subhuman existence. How do we love people like that? Every human being is made in the image of God. And what else does that mean? Because they're made in the image of God, they're worthy of our respect. They have dignity. Even someone who you would look at and maybe even they themselves would say of themselves, I've lost all dignity. I've lost all sense of shame. We can look at them because we know the story and we can say, no, that's not true. You do have inherent dignity because you're made in the image of God. What does that mean for planting a church and building relationships? I mean, sometimes it's very difficult to show respect, to show love, to show honor when it's not shown back to you, right? How do you respect someone? How do you provide a listening ear for them when they're not respecting you? Well, think about the gospel. What does God get when he got us? He got a bunch of complaining, stubborn, easily irritated, faithless people who show him often no respect. We who often, you know, we call ourselves Christians and then we go through the weak as practical atheists often. And yet, what does God do for us in the gospel? He continues to pursue us. He is patient with us. He actually commands us to pray. Do you realize that in that command to pray is an implicit understanding that we are his created beings, that he wants to hear from us? So first of all, it's so important that we understand we were created for relationships. We are made, and that's because we were made in the image of God, and that enables us to respect our neighbor and to listen to him and be patient with him. The second part of the story is the fall. And I want to say as Christians, this is surprisingly something that we too often forget happened. Okay? Look at Genesis 3. And we're not going to read the whole chapter. But just look at verse 8 of Genesis 3. This is after Adam and Eve have eaten the fruit. They've sinned. And look at what it says happens. It says, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They're hiding already. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." And then the Lord said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Okay, what all is going on here? First of all, you see that the relationship that we were made for, a relationship with God, has already been what? Been broken. That there's a wall that exists between Adam and Eve and God. And how do we see that? They're hiding. Do you understand that our natural state of affairs in our lives is to hide from God? It's to flee. Because when we bump up against our own brokenness and we see what's in our hearts, and we think about who God is and His holiness, we realize, we understand that we're going to be exposed if we come into the presence of God, so we hide. Just like Adam and Eve, we make fig leaves for ourselves. Look at what else is happening. Not only is this relationship broken, but the blame game has begun. I'm telling you, you want to destroy a marriage? You know the best way to do that? Start a list. And you know what I'm talking about already. Start a list of ways that you can blame your spouse for the situation that you're in. You know, the reason why we do that is right here in Genesis 3. The fall actually happened. And we live in it every day. And by nature, we don't even have to learn how to do this. We blame other people and we hide from God. There's this wonderful quote. There's a recent movie that came out by Woody Allen called Midnight in Paris. Maybe some of you saw it. And Woody Allen, you know, not a Christian. I'm not sure if he's an atheist, but I'm not sure he believes in God, but I'm not sure. But he was interviewed talking about what this movie was about, and he said, really, it's about nostalgia. And he said, you know, nostalgia is a dangerous thing, because really, you know, life is a frustrating and miserable experience. But nostalgia tells you it might not have been so if you lived in another time. Right? How often in our lives do we look back at periods in our lives when we say, that was when I was close to God, and if I could just get back there, or if I could live in a certain time, and I wouldn't have all these problems, right? But Woody Allen says, you know, nostalgia is a dangerous thing because, you know, for him, the ideal time to live was in 1920s Paris. But the funny quote is that he says, you know, if you went to the dentist in 1920s Paris, they didn't have Novocaine. You know, so it was a very painful experience. And life was a whole lot more painful then than it is now. We can look back on times in our lives and say, God was at work then. But what are we really saying about now? What we're saying is, God is not at work right now. God's not doing something now because this is too messy and He couldn't possibly redeem this. How often do we say that? You know, think about the way that we pray and the things that we focus on when we pray. Ambrose of Milan was one of St. Augustine's mentors. He was really the person who brought St. Augustine to Christ. And he has this wonderful quote about the Psalms, which is really the prayer book of the Bible. And he said, the Psalms are like a prayer gymnasium for our soul. Isn't that good? The Psalms are a prayer gymnasium for our soul. In other words, the Psalms work us out. And often, when I mentioned that we often forget that we live in a fallen world, I think this touches on it. You know, when something awful happens, how often are we so unprepared? You know, what these Psalms of Lament do, when we pray those were meant to be prayed and even sung as a congregation. And you read some of those Psalms, and it's some dark stuff. You can't believe this is in the Bible. Where's the hope? You know, Ambrose is really right. It's working out those spiritual muscles that we need exercise, right? When you go into the gym, those of you who attempt that, I attempt it maybe once a month, if that. But, you know, those intimidating machines that you don't even really know what they do, right? We avoid those like the plague. We don't go near those. We go straight, you know, I'll go straight to the little rowing boat machine, or something that looks easy, like, I understand how that works. But the thing with all the pulleys and everything, we avoid that, right? Isn't it true? Often what we need is the most is what we avoid. We need that machine. That it's working us out in a way that we don't even understand. We need that. You know, what the Psalms do is they prepare us for what the day holds. And often we don't know what the day holds, do we? That when we're conditioned to understand that lament is a proper prayer sometimes, we're also conditioned to understand that joy is a proper prayer. I mean, there's some psalms that all it is praise the Lord, O my soul, 10 times. Those of you who are deeply cynical, you see everything, you know, the world is, you know, you're a glass half empty kind of person. And every person that you meet, you say, what are they up to? What's their agenda? What's their angle? You need those psalms of joy. Because joy is actually the natural state of our hearts. It should be in a world in which Christ is alive and at work. You know, it was very stirring to me. I heard a pastor preach one time at one of our summer conferences that we do for RUF. RUF is the national campus ministry of our denomination. That's who I worked for. And this preacher said, you know, these passages in Revelation where it talks about, you know, streets of gold and, you know, everything is redeemed, you sometimes look at that and say, well, that's not reality. That's not real. I couldn't really believe that. I have a hard time believing that one day God is going to renew everything. But he said, you know what? Hope is reality, is living in reality. Having hope is believing that Christ lived, died, and was raised and sits at the right hand of God now, interceding for us. He's at work building his church in the world. He is at work in your broken relationships, even when you have totally screwed it up, when your husband and wife has totally screwed it up, when your kids repeatedly screw it up. He's at work. And it takes faith to believe that. But faith is living in reality. It's not putting on rose-colored glasses and saying, this isn't really how the world is, but this is what I choose to believe that the world is like. So creation is incredibly important that we get the story. The fall is important. It actually happened. Redemption. You know, we could spend an entire month just merely on redemption as it relates to relationships. But look in 2 Corinthians 5 again with me. We've got to understand the gospel in order to begin to forgive, in order to begin this ministry of reconciliation. So what does the gospel say? Verse 18 of chapter 5, 2 Corinthians. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you know what's different about how God reconciles with us than the way the world works? Do you know what reconciliation means here? Reconciliation, according to the gospel, is the offended party seeks the offender. You understand that? You understand, the last time someone sinned against you, really hurt you, you know how hard that is, right? It's the offended party seeking the offender, and not just seeking, but in love, desiring to reconcile that relationship. You know, there's something of when I spoke to one of the women at the block party last night, she was talking about the culture of volunteerism in Burlington. She was like, you will have no shortage of people to help you out, to volunteer, to serve, and all this stuff. That's what we're about in Burlington, right? And many of you know that there's almost a culture of service volunteerism. But in that, right, there's a sense of volunteerism, service is salvation, is all I need. I don't need to be reconciled to God because I love people. Have you ever stopped to really think about how well you love people? Just take your spouse or your kids. Ask yourself the question, do I really love them? If you answer yes right off the bat, you are deeply deceived. I love them well. I know how to do that. I know how to do that so well. I know how to love. The gospel is going to be very hard for you to get, or ever since that you need. One of the best ways to find out how broken you are and how much you need Jesus is to look at how poorly and thinly your love really casts around you. We don't know how to love. We are incredibly selfish. And even when we do things that are loving, so often they're self-motivated, right? I'm doing this so that you'll know that I love you and start doing something that I want you to do. Right? The FTD Flowers, you know, it is not just a pure organization that exists and makes money based on the love that just, you know, surrounds us all. There is selfishness even in displays of love that we show. And if we can't admit that, then we will never be humbled enough to cry out to God and say, God, I need you to save me. I need you to reconcile me to yourself so I can know how to love. Teach me how to love, Lord. You know, I think about our neighbors. We're probably going to try to love them, serve them, build relationships with them for the next 5 years, and probably not a whole lot is going to happen. I'm very aware of that. But you know what? Jesus did not say that there's two great commandments. Love God and love your neighbor as long as they become a Christian. And that's just staggering. We just think, oh no. What that means is I have to just love them. Even if nothing ever happens, just love your neighbor. And Jesus says that actually shows them something about the gospel, because I love you all the time. And your love for me is so weak. Jesus doesn't love you because he gets a big return on that investment. He loves you when you're worthless, when you're doing nothing. Romans 5 says, Jesus died for us while we were yet sinners. Not on the other side of fixing our life, of fixing our relationship with our parents, with our son, with our spouse, with our neighbor. Jesus says, I love you now, as you are. You know, I hear a lot of kind of newer church plants. They talk about, you know, come as you are, right? And often what I see in some of these plants is just come as you are and never change. Just come as you are. But Jesus says, yes, come as you are, but you're not going to remain the same. I'm going to begin a work in you. I'm going to reconcile you to myself. And that's going to mean certain things in your life. You're going to be different. You're going to be a new creation. It's that dramatic. So redemption is incredibly important. Lastly, consummation. And if you would, look with me at Isaiah 11. And we're just going to briefly look at this. I'm going to close with this. Isaiah chapter 11. There's this beautiful, some of you didn't know, I thought Revelation was just about, you know, the end of time. No, it's in Isaiah 2. And actually, a lot of the imagery in Revelation is taken straight from Isaiah. Look at verse 6. God is going to reconcile all things to Himself. He's going to reconcile us. He's going to reconcile the world as well. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. And some of you who have taken care of sheep, you look at that and you say, that's impossible. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. None of these things make sense. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. That last image is the most striking. And I think for a reason. The image there is what? It's the reversal of the curse. Right? In Genesis 3, the ground was cursed. Everything was cursed. The relationship between us and God was cursed. But in the final consummation, when God makes all things right, when Jesus returns, and, you know, minus the crazy prediction recently that Jesus was coming back. I mean, I don't know if you found something inside of you that felt like, I sure hope He does. I mean, I prayed that. God, please come back. Come back. It's not wrong to pray that. Even on the day, this crazy day when this guy says, oh, I know for certain Jesus is coming back. There's something that is so deep inside of us that longs for eternity, that longs for things to be made right. And what God says is, one day this curse that has broken all these relationships between me and you, between me and the world, all of that's going to be taken away to such an extent that a small baby can be set down before a snake hole and we can say, they're fine. They're going to be fine. What a striking image. Do you believe that that is actually in our future? It's important to get this. It's in the future. It's not now. We haven't arrived yet. Right? Some of us are like, yeah, I know we haven't. But the day is coming, and we should pray. The last verse in the Bible is, come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray that. I mean, let's begin the work of the Ministry of Reconciliation. Let's do it in Burlington. And we literally could not be here without you. And we wouldn't have come if this church was not here. I'll tell you that. I cannot tell you how much of an encouragement you are to us, that we're not alone. Do not forget that. Pray for us. We desperately need your prayers. This is going to be a huge, immense challenge. And maybe sometime I'll come back and I'll give you more of our vision and talk to you more about what our plan is. So would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the grace that you give us in Christ that tells us that reality is living in hope. That you are at work even now to reconcile us, not only to yourself, but to our neighbor. Would you give us the courage to undertake this ministry of reconciliation, because we know that you have done this for us. That we who have offended you, who should be the ones pursuing you and attempting reconciliation, are actually the ones pursued. That you want a relationship with us. That you desire to hear from us in prayer. That you care about every detail of our lives. That you have given us dignity. That you have set us in a high place because we are made in your image. And that you've given us a real hope, a real Savior, a bodily Savior who came and lived and died and was righteous for us. so that we might become the righteousness of God. Help us to begin to believe the gospel, to begin to live it, and to have faith that we often, so often don't have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.